The story of Noah in the book of Genesis in the Bible is, among other things, a story of great courage. Try to imagine yourself as Noah for a few moments. Try to imagine what it would have been like to have been told by God that one day it's going to rain so much that it's going to flood the whole earth. Keep in mind that up until that point on the earth, there had been no rain whatsoever. But imagine the courage, the fortitude that Noah must have had to start and actually finish a multi-year boat-building campaign on dry land in the face of an environment where nobody understood. And people were jeering him and saying, "What in the world are you doing?" Noah chose to live his life against the grain of society because he believed something. He believed that what God said he would do, he actually would do. We could call that faith, right? He believed it at the core of his being, and it lived itself out in his actions. He lived against the grain of society in building this great monstrous boat in the midst of dry land. The text before us today in the book of Thessalonians reminds us that Jesus is coming back to earth one day, physically. The question that this text raises is, do I really believe that Jesus is coming back to earth one day? Do I really believe that Jesus is going to come back to this earth one day? And the question that goes alongside of that is, then, do I live as if I really actually believe that Jesus is going to come back to earth one day? Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up at verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today. Our task as we look at these scriptures today is to ponder this question. What does it really look like for me to live in 2014 in Bishkek as if I really believe that Jesus could come back? As if I really believe that actually Jesus could come back any day now. What does that look like? What should my life be characterized by if I'm living in a way that I really believe that Jesus could come back any day? Our text that we will look at is actually comprised of three sections. We're going to first look at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4. Then we're going to look at verse 13 to 18 to the end of the chapter. And then the third section will be the first 11 verses of chapter 5. It's quite a lot of text. But what we will do is we'll read each section and ask the question, what is it about our lives? What should characterize our lives if we are really to live in anticipation of the return of Jesus? If we are really to live expectantly, expecting that Jesus is coming back, what will that look like in my life? And I think we'll find something unique in each one of those sections of text. Before we do that, I want to notice the way in which Paul finishes chapter 4, and the way he concludes the section in chapter 5 in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. They're almost identical verses. Look at what it says. The words will be on the screen as well. He says, therefore, at the very end of chapter 4, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The word encourage there is often translated comfort. And it is this Greek word which is often associated with the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside of us, speaks to us about Jesus, brings comfort to us. We can use the word encourage as well. But the whole idea here, and Paul is saying, this news of the certainty that Jesus is coming back to earth can be a source of courage for you. It can be a source of comfort for you. In fact, he says, I want this to be a source of comfort for you. We recall the story of the writing of this letter. We read as we started back a few weeks ago, we were looking at Acts 17, and we realized that this church in the city of Thessalonica was born in turmoil. There was opposition from the start. And in fact, a few weeks after Paul and his friends were there, they were run out of town by this mob of angry opposers. And so the believers in this city of Thessalonica, it was difficult for them to be followers of Jesus in that place. It was hard. Paul is writing to them, and he's saying, I want to take your attention and point it forward to the fact that Jesus is coming back, and I want you to encourage one another. I want you to comfort one another with these words. It could be that life is difficult for you right now. Maybe it is that way. I know that there's a number of things happening in our community that are discouraging. There's a number of family situations that I'm aware of that are just difficult to deal with. There's a number of issues about living here that sometimes are just difficult. And it's my prayer that as we hear these words from Paul, that we too will be encouraged, that we would receive courage in our souls today, that we would be comforted by these words as we pay attention to the reality that Jesus really is coming back again one day to this earth. So, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Let me draw your attention there. Let's read these words together, beginning chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul writes this. Now, he says, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, and you should work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Amen. Now, linguistically and thematically, this little paragraph really more properly belongs to the verses above it. Last week we looked at Paul's very strong words about honoring our bodies and about sexual purity. This verse is a second issue that Paul wants to talk about in very practical terms with the believers in Thessalonica. But I believe that it also connects very directly to the following sections that talk about the return of Jesus. How does that work? Listen carefully. Paul wants to say, if you hear the words of this paragraph, how would you describe what is the main point here? Well, Paul is saying you should love one another. He says, I know you love one another, but you should do it more and more and more. You should keep on loving one another. How should we express that love for one another? It's a very curious combination of ideas in this paragraph. Because what Paul says is the way in which you should express your love for one another is tied up in these ideas. You should be ambitious to lead a quiet life. It's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? Be ambitious to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. He says, work with your hands. He says, really what he's saying is, he says, live honorably in society so that you win the respect of those who don't know Jesus. What's going on here? What I believe Paul is doing here is he's suggesting that we express love for one another by taking good care of what God has given us. We honor one another by doing our bit in the community. We honor one another by working. We honor one another by taking care of our families. We honor one another by not being a drain on society. He says, don't be loud and obnoxious in the community. Don't be the one who's always draining from the community. He says, mind your own business. Take care of what God has given you. Work with your hands. Be a contributor to the community. Paul is actually briefly mentioning something here in this paragraph that he will expand on much more in the second letter that he writes. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes quite a large paragraph warning people who are idle, people who are refusing to contribute to the community, people who are refusing to work with their own hands, And he's challenging them and he's warning and he's saying, don't be like that. Be contributors to the community. Be good stewards of everything that God has given you. How did people get to be like this? How did it come to be that these people are just lazy and not contributing to society? Here's one possible scenario. It could be that Paul had come into this community. He had talked to them about the return of Jesus. Life is hard in Thessalonica. It's difficult to be a follower of Jesus there. Then they hear this news. Well, Jesus is going to come back. One reaction could be, well, I'll just lay everything down. I'll lay down myself and I'll just wait till Jesus comes and makes everything right. That's one possible reaction. But Paul says, no, that's not how we live in anticipation of the return of Jesus. See, that way of thinking is perhaps connected to this idea that, well, everything in this world is corrupt and broken and it's all going to hell anyway, so why should I care about anything? And actually, Paul says exactly the opposite. As we look forward to the return of Jesus, what we need to do is pay attention to what God has given us here. We need to pay attention and be good stewards of everything that God has given us in life. And so we pay attention to our families. And so we pay attention to working for a living. We pay attention to contributing to build other people up in the community. We mind our own business. We don't become these detractors of community. And so, in a way, it's a little bit ironic that what we find here, and let me describe this lesson in these words, that we live expectantly. What we learn from this text is that we live expectantly looking for the return of Jesus. What that means is living responsibly in community. It means living responsibly. We're called to be good stewards of our health, of our bodies, as we saw last week. Good stewards of our families, our work. Good stewards of the earth in which we live. We're called to be good stewards. We're not to be those who disrupt and drain the resources of our community. It's a little bit ironic. How do we live in anticipation of the return of Jesus? Well, we do that by fully engaging life as he's given it to us right now. I think that's what Paul wants to say to us in this first section. So we move on to our second section here. Let's read on, chapter 4 and verse 13. In this section, what we realize is that Paul is answering a question. This question probably came with Timothy. Remember, Timothy came down to the city of Corinth, where Paul is probably writing this letter, and he came with a question from Thessalonica. The question had to do with, what happens to our brothers and sisters when they die? We're not sure about that. So Paul says this, verse 13, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage, comfort one another with these words. Lesson number two, I would suggest from this text, is that living expectantly means that we learn to grieve well. We learn to grieve well. We learn to grieve, but not without hope. We learn to grieve with this certain hope that Paul talks about in this paragraph. And I really believe this is the main point of what Paul is saying in this paragraph. He desperately wants the believers to be encouraged. He doesn't want them to grieve like the rest of the world who have no hope. And so he points them to an absolute certainty. That certainty is that Jesus is personally, physically coming back to this earth for sure. And he will gather up all those who have died, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And then he will gather up all those who are still alive on this earth and who have faith in him. And we together, he says, we together will be with the Lord forever. This is the word of hope. This is the word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul. Very briefly, let me say that I believe that often, I would say especially in the last 200 years of church history, that the Christian church has approached this passage in a way in which Paul did not really intend for it to be approached when he wrote it, in my opinion. We have sometimes come to a text like this, and we've come with our pencils sharpened so that we can draw a diagram outlining the order of events that will happen when Jesus comes back to this earth. Right? And so we take this passage, and then we take all of the other eschatological passages in the Bible, the passages that talk about the return of Jesus, and we make the diagram bigger. And we say, well, these are the events that are going to happen when Jesus comes back. And we've done that. And the problem is that sometimes my diagram looks a little bit different from yours. And the tragic thing, in my opinion, is that churches have even divided themselves based on their opinion of what this diagram looks like. Well, this paragraph obviously means that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, a premillennial pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Others will say, no, I think it's a mid-tribulation rapture of the church, premillennial. Others say, no, I think it's a post-tribulation rapture of the church, premillennial. Someone else will come along and say, I don't believe there's a millennium. And we come up with all of these different ideas and theories about order of events when Jesus will come back. And the sad thing for me is that we spend so much time talking about our diagrams that we miss the point of the passage. And the point of the passage is that Jesus is coming back and he will gather us all together to be with him forever. Amen. This is the language of the new creation. This is the place where Revelation talks about there will be no more sickness, no more crying, no more sickness. There will be no need for the light of the sun because Jesus is the light. That's what Paul wants to encourage us with. That Jesus really is coming back. And so he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And particularly, in times of grieving, we comfort one another with these words. Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like those who don't have hope. I want you to know for sure that Jesus is going to do this when he comes back. And so living expectantly means learning to grieve well with this certain hope that Jesus is coming back. So we come to our final section, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul has another emphasis on what is going to happen when Jesus returns. He says, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The strong emphasis in these words is that when Jesus comes back to this earth, there will be a final judgment against sin. That's what Paul tells us very clearly. This day will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. It will become like a thief in the night. It will be inescapable. As a woman cannot escape the pains of labor and childbirth, so this judgment will come upon those who have refused the forgiveness of Jesus. It will be inescapable judgment, is what Paul is saying to us. The question is, do we believe it? Do we really believe that when Jesus comes, there will be this final judgment against sin? This is a difficult reality. How should we respond? I want to suggest the lesson we learn from this paragraph, and the words that Paul uses, which we read, are these. What does it mean to live looking forward to the return of Jesus? It means being awake and sober. He uses those words. It means putting on, guess what, three words. Faith, hope, love. Faith, love, hope. Right? The words that we saw right at the beginning of the letter. These words which describe really what is at the center of living the Christian faith. In the 19th century, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard told a parable. Listen carefully to the parable. He tells a parable about a theater where a variety show is proceeding. Each show is more fantastic than the last and is applauded by the audience. And suddenly the manager comes forward. He apologizes for the interruption, but he says the theater is on fire, and he begs the patrons to leave in an orderly fashion. The audience thinks this is the most amusing turn of the evening, and they applaud him and they applaud him. The manager again implores them to leave the burning building. Again, he is applauded vigorously. At last, he can do no more. And the fire consumes the whole building and the fun-loving audience inside of it. And so, concludes Kierkegaard, so will our age, I sometimes think, go down in fiery destruction to the applause of a crowded house of cheering spectators. Verse 3 says to us, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The question is, do we really believe these words? And if so, what should that motivate within us? What should that motivate within us? Paul has some words for us. Paul says it means that we should be awake and we should be sober. To be awake is the opposite of sleep. In this context, I believe Paul is saying it means don't be oblivious to what is going on. Be attentive to what's going on in the world around you. Be vigilant. Keep watch in what is going on around you. Live expectantly. Be awake. But don't just be awake, also be sober. What does it mean to be sober? The word sober is opposite of the idea of being drunk. That's okay. The word sober is the opposite of being drunk. What happens when we're drunk? We are controlled by something else. We're controlled by another chemical. We're controlled by what we should not be controlled by. And so Paul is saying to us, how should we live in light of this coming judgment? He says, be very careful not to be controlled by things like we talked about last week. Don't be controlled by lust and passion. Don't be controlled by pleasure. Don't be controlled by the drive for success. Don't be controlled by anything that might become your master. Instead, be self-controlled is the language Paul uses in other places. So be awake and be sober. How do we do this? Well, we do this, Paul suggests, by putting on faith. Faith and love as a breastplate. There's a language of armor, of protection here. How do we live in this world which is so broken, this world that is under the sentence of judgment of God, this judgment that will come? Well, we put on faith. What is faith? Faith, as we've seen it from the beginning, is this deep sense of conviction that what God has said really is true, that who Jesus is really is, Jesus really is who he said he is, that Jesus really did come, he really did die, he really did rise from the dead to break the power of death. He really is coming again. This is faith. We really believe it, and it lives itself out in our lives. We put faith on as a breastplate. We also put love on as a breastplate. Faith lives itself out in love. We learn how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, mind, our strength. We learn how to express this kind of love to our brothers and sisters. We learn how to express this kind of love in our communities. It becomes this armor for us. This is how we live in anticipation of this judgment. We also put on a hope. We put on hope as a helmet, a hope that protects our head. It protects the way in which we think, guarding and training our thoughts to think truth in this world. We saw that last week, that sexual purity really begins in the way in which we think. Paul is saying here, as you live in anticipation of the return of Jesus, be careful to think truth. Put on this hope of the return of Jesus as a helmet, so that you're thinking truth in this world. In particular, what truth? Look carefully at the language of verses 9 and 10. God did not appoint us, here's one truth, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Did you hear that? God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 10. It's a remarkable statement. He died for us. He died in our place. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, so that whether we are, I think he's using this in the context of whether we've already died to be with Jesus or whether we're still alive on this earth, whether we're awake or asleep, he says, we may do what? We may live together with him. He died in our place. There's a preacher in the early 20th century by the name of Harry Ironside who said one time that he came across this illustration early in his life, and it made a strong impression on him. It's a simple story that a preacher told him. It goes like this. It's a story about some pioneers. It was the early days of the settling of America. It was a group of pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. And as they traveled along in covered wagons drawn by oxen, progress was quite slow. One day they were horrified to note that a long line of smoke in the west, a long line of smoke which stretching for miles across the prairie, and soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and it was coming towards them rapidly. They'd crossed a river the day before. It would be impossible to go back, and before they got across, the flames would certainly be upon them. What would they do? One man only seemed to have understanding as to what could be done. And so he gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Set fire to the grass behind them so that a space would be burned over. And as the fire went away from them, he ordered the group to go back and to stand on that burned over space. The whole company moved back and stood on that part of the grass that had already been burned up. As the flames roared on towards the group from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure that we shall not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." What a picture of salvation. We are standing where the fire has already been. The fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on Jesus. And all who are in Christ are safe forever because they are standing where the fire has already been. May I say a word to you if you're here this morning and you're not sure about this story of Jesus. You're not sure perhaps about who he is or what he did. You're not sure about whether you want to choose to follow this person, Jesus. Let me urge you and say to you that the choice to receive the gift of forgiveness from Jesus is the most important decision you could ever make in your life. And so let me urge you to hear the message, the good news of Jesus today. Jesus took your penalty upon himself so that you could receive forgiveness. That is the hope of Christian faith. The New Testament talks, particularly in the Gospel of John, and John writes these words, and he says, how do we become children of God? We become children of God by believing and by receiving this story of Jesus. We would love to talk more with you and pray with you. Please don't go away today if you are being stirred in your soul to respond. So Jesus is coming back. What does it mean for us to live in a way that we expect him to come back? Well, living expectantly means, first of all, living responsibly in community. We pay attention to the life that God has given us. We're good stewards. Living expectantly means that we learn to grieve well. We learn to have this certain hope that when Jesus comes, we will be with him forever. And then living expectantly means being awake and sober in this world, paying attention to the things that are going on around us, but putting on faith and love as a breastplate, putting on hope as a helmet, this hope of what will happen when Jesus returns. And as Paul says to us, therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another and build one another up as you pay attention to these things. May that be true in our community. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your amazing, amazing word. Thank you that it's clear. Thank you we can hear it. Thank you we can be taught by your Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us truth. Help us to put on the hope of salvation and to think correctly about who you are and what you're doing in this world. Help us to pay attention to the fact that you are coming and that you could come any day. Lord, teach us to live in anticipation of that. Don't let us be distracted by this broken world, which offers us so much glitter and so much fun, but so much destruction. Lord, I pray especially for someone here who might not know you. Lord Jesus, would you reveal yourself to them? And may they find forgiveness today. And help us, each one of us, to give each other courage, to give each other comfort in whatever difficult circumstance we may be facing right now. May we receive courage because of the certain knowledge that Jesus is one day coming and everything that is wrong will be made right. We praise you. We thank you because you are an amazing God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.